I have read various times this statement I'm getting ready to read now. It just kind of struck me more. I've heard things similar to it or like it. I don't even remember what the rest of the email I was reading was about. But this was the one sentence that caught my attention, and it said this. It said, "Unfortunately, birth certificates, diplomas, and marriage licenses come with no instructions whatsoever." And I think he was talking about you can get instructions for how to make your watch work, how to make your phone work, your TV, your VCR. But those things that are more important in life, well, sometimes they don't come with instructions. He was saying they never come with instructions. I thought about the diploma for a minute. I'm thinking, well, you're spending your whole life getting instructions to get that diploma. But then once you get it, though, sometimes people don't know, well, what do you do with it? Sometimes it's hard to find a job. I was talking to one of the fellows at work that got hired just a little bit before me. I was pretty sure he had a degree, but he actually is still going to school. But I asked him, so what you do before you came here? That's what most people say. When they finally get up the chance to ask you a question to get to know you a little bit, of course, I have the chance to say, well, I'm a preacher. So sometimes that immediately stops the conversation. Sometimes that enables me to engage in more. So this guy said, kind of chuckled sheepishly and said, worked at Pizza Hut. So here was a guy, he was going to school, got a degree, but, you know, he's working at Pizza Hut because, well, what do I do with this thing? I imagine, now he's got a job, and probably he's still going to school. Maybe that's why he's still working at Pizza Hut. But I bet you there's a lot of people out there with degrees, and they're working at Pizza Hut because they don't know what to do. What do you do with this degree now that I get it? So, again, the statement is, unfortunately, birth certificates, diplomas, and marriage license come with no instructions whatsoever. And here's the thing that struck me. I felt immediately the Lord spoke to my heart and said, that's not true. That's not true at all. The Word of God gives us copious instructions, lots of instructions about these things, about marriage, child rearing, education, work, life. But we just don't want to listen to the instructions. That's the problem. So that person in the life really felt like the Lord spoke to me. That person's dead wrong. There's lots of instruction. Will we take the time to look up those instructions? You know, and even if it, let's say someone says, but there's so much in the Bible. Well, you can go to a Christian bookstore. Let's say there's a subject you want to know about marriage or child rearing. Well, they'll summarize it and boil it all down for you in a book so you don't have to read all through the Bible to look for those verses, even though most Bibles have helps to help you find them. So maybe another illustration that goes along with that, the point being, we have the instructions. Are we going to take time to read them? Are we going to take time to look them up? That's why one of the reasons we come here and we want to hear the Word of God, we want to read the instructions. And I'll probably tell the story wrong, and Dennis can correct me later. But I was reminded of something Dennis said when recently his water heater went up and he was putting one in. And Ken was helping him. And somewhere along the lines, they said something like, well, we were looking for instructions to do, I don't know if it was the whole installation or a specific thing. We're thinking, what's up with this? There's no instructions. So they got the whole thing done. And then they realize, oh, wait a minute, here's the instructions. They're taped right to the side of the water heater. So they're right there in front of their face, and they just didn't see them. And so that life can be like that. You know, we'll say there's no instructions. The Lord's given them to us. Sometimes he'll put them right in front of our face, and yet we just don't know, or we don't take the time to know. So as we turn to the Lord in a word of prayer, we want to learn a little bit about the instructions. We want to make sure they don't go in one ear and out the other. We want them to stick and stay. We want them to change our life. We want them to be real and living. And so that's why we just humbly come before him and say, Lord, teach us these things and make them real in his life. So now let's do that in a word of prayer, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your word, and we just cherish it so much. Thank you for the wonderful time to be able to worship in your presence, to sing some of those old Christmas carols that speak of your birth, why you came to give us new life, to redeem us. We thank you, Lord, for that. And as part of this heritage that we have, this new life, this redemption, it's to know your word, Lord, and we want to know it. So give us understanding and wisdom. And then we want to live it. Make it real, Lord. We don't want it to go in one ear and out the other. We want it to sink deep down into our heart. We want it to take root, and we want it to produce fruit for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, how about Psalm 84? Let's read it again. The last time I spoke, it's been about a month now, and we read it. We got started. So we're going to read Psalm 84, and then I'll do some review. You know how much everybody loves my review. I spend 90% of my message reviewing what I said and only about 10% of it going on to new material. But hey, that's what it's like here at BCF sometimes. So Psalm 84. For the director of music, according to Gittith, of the sons of Korah, a psalm. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty! My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young. A place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with whirlpools. They go from strength to strength, till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Selah. Look upon your shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. The Lord, O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Amen. Wonderful words, aren't they? Now, as we got started in this, we were just reviewing things like the passion for God, such a desire that we see here, and the, of course, turning that back on us. Well, do we really have that passion, that desire to be in the house of God like that, to seek the Lord like that? I like sort of a summation I read in Ryrie Study Bible of this psalm. It says, this song of a pilgrim expresses his passion for God's house, his pilgrimage to God's house, and his praise in God's house. I thought that's a pretty good summary of the psalm. And it starts off with that passion for God's house. And I was just encouraging us to have that passion. It's normal. It's what God gives us. When we're saved, there's a longing to be with him and be with his people. We don't have to create it. We don't have to manufacture it. We just have to be careful. We're not letting other things come into our life and push that love for the Lord and his house out so we no longer have that passion like this psalmist. We were talking also a little bit about the house of God, and we were reminding ourselves how in the Old Testament, the house of God was kind of mainly twofold. First, it was the tabernacle, and then afterward, through the Lord's direction, Solomon built the temple. That was the house of God. Now, then we looked in the New Testament. What is the house of God in the New Testament? And again, mainly it's two basic things. We find that the house of God, the dwelling place of God in the New Testament, is described as the individual believer, as the Lord through the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And then believers, as they gather, are called the house of God, the dwelling place of God. It's a place where God will dwell by his Spirit. And that's important. You know, one thing the New Testament doesn't say, that's a mistake people often have, they'll look at a building and they'll say, that's the house of God. There's nothing in the New Testament that suggests any building is the house of God. It's not. Just like there's nothing in the New Testament that would suggest any building is a church. People will look at something and say, look at that church over there. Now, if we had the Apostle Paul here and we were walking down the street, we said, Paul, look at this church over here. And we would point to a building. He wouldn't know what we're talking about. Because the church meant the people, the gathering of the people. And so the house of God in the New Testament is never meant to be a building, a physical building. It's meant to be a spiritual building. We are a house for God individually, and we together are the house of God where he dwells. Now, we looked at that a little bit, and then we moved on to some thoughts about this one verse really struck me, and it was verse 5 where it says, blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. So we talked a little bit about pilgrimage and pilgrims because I thought, boy, that verse really sounds strange. The verse is wonderful. That word sounds strange, pilgrimage. So I looked it up, and you don't find the word pilgrimage very often. In the NIV, where this translation's taken from, the only other place you find it is in Genesis. I think it's 49. Anyhow, it's back when Jacob is speaking of himself, saying that that his pilgrimage, and one of it is talking about his journey with God. The other is his body, I think. I'm not sure. But he talks about he's talking about his life with the Lord. He said, my pilgrimage is very short, and it's really not as good as the pilgrimage of my fathers before me. So in the NIV, that's the only place we find it. Other translations, you'll find pilgrimage in different verses, and it won't be in that verse. In other words, it's not used very much. And so we talked a little bit about, well, what is a pilgrimage and who is a pilgrim? And most people understood that, so we didn't have to spend a lot of time. You know, a pilgrimage is this journey you're on, oftentimes has a religious feel to it, and a pilgrim is the person that's on that journey. You know, to many religions, this is an important part of their religion, taking a pilgrimage. Last time I shared, the people of Islam had just finished their time when they do it. I think it's called Hajj, the time of Hajj, when they make this pilgrimage to the tomb of Muhammad. And in their faith, there's five things you have to do. And one of those five is make sure you make this pilgrimage to the tomb of Muhammad in Saudi Arabia. In the Old Testament, they had a time it was important to have a pilgrimage. They went three times a year. They were commanded by the Lord, I want you to gather in Jerusalem and celebrate before me. So pilgrimage was important to the Old Testament. It's important to many religions. But I ask the question, is it important to New Testament Christians? Because if you understand the Bible clearly, there's no such thing like that as pilgrimage in the New Testament. Even though there have been times, mostly because the faith strayed from the Word of God and was more religious and man-made, they would think, well, yeah, you have to make a pilgrimage to Rome. It was very important at times to make this pilgrimage to Rome, the holy city. You know, Martin Luther had a famous time when he went to Rome. He was going to go on his pilgrimage to the holy city, and he was horrified at how wicked and evil people were in Rome. Everybody in the Holy Roman Empire had this thought that Rome was so holy, and when he went there, it was so wicked and debauched and evil. He was absolutely horrified. Now, that was back then. Nowadays, hopefully, we all have this biblical mindset that there's no real sense of pilgrimage from the point of view where we're going to leave, let's say, Baltimore and go to Rome, go on a holy pilgrimage. Or even people like to go to the Middle East. It's nice to go to the Middle East and see these wonderful places that we read about in the Bible, but we really shouldn't call them a pilgrimage, because in the New Testament, the only real sense of a journey we're on, or us being pilgrims or going on a pilgrimage, is really a description of our whole life with the Lord. Because in the New Testament, we find these verses. This is 1 Peter 2:11 that says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And some translations say as aliens and sojourners. Hebrews 11:13 says, "They all died in faith, not receiving the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." So that is really the kind of the overall idea, even in the Old Testament, but predominantly in the New Testament. Our whole life is considered a pilgrimage. In other words, we're just passing through. We're not staying here. We're on our way. We know our destination is to be with the Lord, and we're here for a very short period of time. But our whole life is a pilgrimage. We're on this journey. We're moving through this world, going to the other. We're not getting too comfortable here, because we know we might stay here 60, 70, 90 years, but we know it's just a little pinprick of time compared to the eternity we're going to spend with the Lord. So that's really the idea of being a pilgrim and being on pilgrimage in the New Testament sense. We're not going from one physical place to another one, as it were. But our life is a pilgrimage. We know we're moving on. We're on this journey. We're traveling with the Lord to this time when we're going to be with him personally. So that's the New Testament thought. And just to add one other thought, this is from Psalm 39, where the psalmist says, Psalm 39, starting with verse 12, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner," or some translations say, "pilgrim like all my fathers." Well, there the psalmist is saying, Lord, I'm a sojourner and a pilgrim just like you. It there says the Lord's a sojourner, a pilgrim, a stranger in his own world that he created. It's like the Lord saying, you know what? I'm an alien here, because the words that go along with that pilgrim are alien, stranger, traveler, sojourner. They kind of all feed into that thought. And there it says, I'm like that because you're like that, Lord. And it's true. Even though this is the world he created, it's like he's a stranger. People don't know who he is. They don't want him in their lives. Or if they do want God in their life, they make one up. They create a God to their own liking. And it says there, it's like the Lord's a stranger, an alien, a pilgrim in his own creation. Maybe another way to say it is in the New Testament, in well-known words to us all, in John 1, John 1, starting with verse 10, he says, he was in the world, speaking about the Lord Jesus, and though the world was made through him, see, he's the creator of the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, speaking, at least you figure, well, the Jewish people will accept him, even if the world in general won't. He came into his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. So we see that the Lord himself, it's like he's a stranger in his own world. He's a pilgrim. He's a traveler. People don't want him. So the Lord said, well, then those that do want me, they're going to be a part of my family and be able to dwell forever with me. And what they need to know is they think this world's ours. The people that are saying, I don't want the Lord in my life. I don't want the Lord in my mind. Or I'm going to create a God of my own liking. The Lord makes it clear, well, the meek shall inherit the earth. This earth is his. The earth is the Lord, the fullness thereof. He may allow them to have their part now, but if they don't submit to him, follow him, accept him, well, they're the ones that are going to miss out and be out of the wonderful, joyous renewal of this earth when the Lord returns. Okay, so that was a little bit about pilgrimage and being on a pilgrimage and how that relates to us in the New Testament. Well, then I actually looked at that verse and looked at some other translations because it's really interesting. The NIV is about the only one that says that uses that word pilgrimage. You know, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, who in whose heart is set on pilgrimage. The others say things like this. They'll say, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. They in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Or some translations just say, in whose heart are the highways. So the word there really isn't this word we might think of as pilgrimage. It's a word that's used for highways. In whose heart are the highways? Some translations add in italics, highways to Zion, because that's kind of really the thought. The thought is the people of Israel, as they were going those three times to Jerusalem, they're on these highways and they're being blessed because they're on this highway to go be with the Lord and worship with him and gather with the saints. So when I was reading that, here's the thought that really struck me when that verse says, in whose heart are the highways or the highways to Zion. I felt like the Lord was speaking to me that how that refers to, how that applies to us, or and maybe how it applies to me, and I hope to you as well. Blessed are those in whose hearts are the highways. In other words, we're on the move. A pilgrim is a person who's going from one point to another. They're not sitting there all settled down. They're moving on. And so in our relationship with the Lord, that's what it should be. We should be people that are moving on, that are going on, that are growing, that are maturing. We're not sitting still. We're not being set. We're not being satisfied. We want more of the Lord. We want to go on with him. So that's how the Lord was speaking to me to apply it. And the verse that kind of immediately came there came to me while I was thinking about that, about being someone who's blessed because in my heart are the highways to Zion, was Paul's words in Philippians 3, starting with verse 10. Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I'll just read the one verse. So there's Paul. Here's someone that's known the Lord for so long. He's done so many wonderful things. And there's no sense of, all right, I'm ready to retire. I'm ready to sit back. I'm ready to sit in that rocker and do nothing for a while. There's still this desire, this longing. I want to know the Lord. I want to go on with the Lord. So to me, that was how the Lord was speaking in encouraging me, and I would like to encourage you. Blessed is the one in whose hearts are the highways, or are the highways to Zion. Don't sit still. Don't sit back. Don't relax from that sense. We are relaxing in the sense that we're resting in Christ, but may there always be this desire, just like Paul, I want to know you, Lord. I want to go on with you. I want to seek you. And of course, kind of the thought that goes along with that is we need to be on the move. We need to be on those highways. But of course, they have to be the highways to Zion. They have to be the right paths. They have to be the paths the Lord has chosen. Because there's a lot of people that don't like to sit still. They like to be on the move, but they're moving in the wrong direction. You know, we know that those the warning from the Lord in the New Testament, that there's two roads we can be on. One's wide and leads to destruction. The other's narrow and leads to life. So we want to be on the move. We want to be on those highways. We want to make sure it's the highway the Lord has chosen, that narrow highway. People will often a claim that we are narrow-minded. Well, we're not narrow-minded. We're narrow-roaded or narrow-wayed. We're on that narrow way, that narrow road that leads to the Lord. Now, to me, as I was thinking about this, I guess there are many reasons that will cause us to stop, not have in our heart pilgrimage, or not have in our heart the roads to Zion or the highways. In other words, we don't want to move on. We want to stop. Well, why? What would that be? I guess there's a lot of reasons, and I was focusing on two. Well, one of them is a simple thing called complacency. We can just get complacent. I shared with people this phrase that my boss would use. You know, I have this job. People can ask me, how's it going? How's it going? And although I'm learning stuff and doing stuff, I still haven't got out in the lab. I'm doing the stuff we're doing at the PC, at the computer, at the workstation, but we're supposed to go out also in the lab and test stuff. But we haven't got there because we keep being told tomorrow, next week, tomorrow, next week. And then the boss will come back and say, man, we had a showstopper. He keeps using that phrase, showstopper. We had a showstopper. We had this, so that's a showstopper. It's going to be a couple more days. Okay, then, all right, we're ready to go. Oh, we had a showstopper. We had a bug. We had a problem. You know, the Anagana France stand isn't working, you know. And then every once in a while, I'll come and say, oh, man, we just had a major showstopper. So we have a lot of showstoppers and a lot of major showstoppers at work. Well, you know, we don't want to have that in the Lord. We want to be going on. We don't want to say, well, Lord, this is a showstopper. Well, one of them is, well, Lord, I'm comfortable and complacent. I don't want to go on. I don't want to move on. The example I used was the story from the book of Ezra, where that was a time where the Lord said, all right, I'm going to judge my people. I'm telling you, surrender to Babylon. I'm moving you to Babylon. Get with the program. And some of them kicked and screamed and said, no, 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 no. And so the Lord had, they held on till Babylon destroyed them and then sent them to Jerusalem. Well, first they didn't want to go, but the plan was you're only going to be there for 70 years and then we're going to come back. We're going to start over. Well, they got comfortable. They got complacent. So the Lord, the call went out. Come on, let's go back to Jerusalem. Start over, rebuild, just like the Lord told us. Well, only a small remnant went. The rest didn't go. They were comfortable. They were complacent. They had become successful businessmen, men and women. They didn't want to up everything and move to Jerusalem, but that was the Lord's plan. That was the Lord's purpose. So that's kind of the illustration there of getting comfortable, getting complacent. We don't want to go on. First of all, the Lord couldn't get them to go to Babylon. Then when he finally got there, he couldn't get them to go back. No, Lord, I don't want to do that. They said, Lord, this is a major showstopper. There's too much of a cost to pack up and obey you and go to Jerusalem. We're comfortable and successful here. I don't want to go on. Well, I was thinking about this, an email that I got quoted part of a Screwtape Letters from C.S. Lewis. Wonderful book. I read it like 30 years ago. I don't remember a whole lot about it, but you know, I'll read this little excerpt here. It'll kind of, if you don't know what Screwtape Letters is, it'll help you understand a little bit. And it has this little excerpt that I thought was really interesting. The person goes on and says, in the book, The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, a devil briefs his demon nephew, Wormwood, in a series of letters on the subtleties and techniques of tempting people. In his writings, the devil says that the objective is to not make people wicked, but to make them indifferent. The higher devil cautions Wormwood, that's his nephew, kind of an under demon, if you will, that he must keep people comfortable at all costs. If he should start thinking of anything of importance, encourage him to think about his luncheon plans and not to worry so much because it could cause indigestion. And then the devil gives this instruction to his nephew. I, the devil, will always see to it that there are bad people. Your job, my dear Wormwood, is to provide me with people who do not care. Well, that's what happens. People get complacent. They don't care. When people preach about some of the evils that we face, I don't hear people talk too much about this. Stephen would bring it up somewhat regularly in his messages about ease and comfort. We're a people, we like to get ease, we like to get comfortable, we like it easy. And that is a big problem for God's people. To go on with the Lord, to continue on that highway, there's a cost that's involved. And sometimes we just say, Lord, that's a showstopper. I don't want to pay that price. I'm too comfortable right now. Please don't bother me. So that's one thing that can hinder us and keep us from being a people who are blessed because in our hearts are the highways to Zion. Another one is something that Dad spoke of this morning, and that's offense. People just get offended. They're going along with the Lord. All of something happens that they didn't want to happen, something they don't like, something they don't understand. Instead of just trusting the Lord, what do they say? Lord, This is a major showstopper. I'm offended. You know, the Lord said in Matthew 11:6, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. You know, that was in that context when John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ, sent some people and say, are you the one we're looking for? You know, obviously he was, but he wasn't doing what John the Baptist thought. John the Baptist thought, this is the Messiah. He's going to bring in this great nation. He's going to defeat the Romans. And here's John the Baptist languishing in prison. And so the Lord goes on to say wonderful things about John the Baptist. And then he sort of, in that, he says, and when he's sort of summing that all up, he says, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Sometimes we get offended at the Lord. We don't like what happened. We think everything's supposed to be this way and ends up being this way. Instead of just trusting the Lord, instead of just going on with the Lord, you know, we get offended. And I don't understand. It's not like we've been misinformed. The Lord's clear, right? Here's a couple of places. Matthew 10. Starting with verse 37. Matthew 10, starting with verse 37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The Lord's call for us is to come die and lose our life. Now, we're going to find another one that's better, but, you know, sometimes going through that process of dying and being resurrected, well, we're not always real happy with that. But the Lord made it clear. That's early on. Later on, after those wonderful words, when the Lord said, who do men say that I am? You remember that. Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord says those wonderful words, you know, you're Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and I'll give you guys the keys of the kingdom. And then he starts talking about the cross and death. And Peter says, no, Lord, don't let that happen. And we know what the Lord says. He goes from telling him how blessed he is that he knows this fact that he's the Christ to saying, get behind me, Satan. And then he says this. This is Matthew 16, going down to verse 24. 16:24 of Matthew. Jesus is responding to this experience and he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some are standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, I wanted to read the whole section to get the gist, but the point again, the Lord is saying, take up your cross. You're going to lose your life. You're going to find a better one, but you're going to experience the cross. You're going to experience death before you experience resurrection. So it's not like the Lord hasn't prepared us. We know these verses, and what happens? Something comes into our life. We're not expecting it. It's not what we wanted. It's not what we thought. We get offended. It's so easy. You see, when I think of these verses, that the Lord's made it clear, this is what you're going to face, and yet still people get offended, it reminds me a little bit of when my Irish grandmother, used to tell me stories. See, we're well informed at what is really going to be on, but she would tell all the time, her family came over from Ireland. Because, and I've read this in various places, people would tell folks, man, in America, there's money. You can be rich. There's literally gold on the streets. You just reach down and pick the gold up, and you got it. And they believe this stuff. And so my grandmother would tell me how they came. Of course, they lived in poverty till they could finally, you know, get on their feet. But people believe those stories. Come to America. There's gold on the street. You'll just bend down and pick it up. Well, so when they came, they were disillusioned. A lot of Christians are disillusioned, but I don't understand why. It's not like the Lord said, come on, I'm going to give you this easy life. You're just going to sit back in a rocking chair and pet a cat all the time, and everything's going to happen. Well, I mean, there is true that there's one sense, there's not a thing we can do for the salvation that the Lord can give us. That's a free gift. We know that. But the Lord made it clear when it comes to discipleship, so salvation is a gift, but discipleship, the Lord warned us over and over and over again, there's a cost to discipleship. Now, are you going to pay that cost? But believers, they kind of come up, there's some offense as they're trying to follow the Lord and be on that highway to Zion, as it were, be on the highways of the Lord, be on the paths of the Lord. Something comes up. Lord, I'm offended. This is a major showstopper. Well, may the Lord help us to listen to those words. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So while we're thinking about these things, and as I was being encouraged about going on with the Lord and not standing pat, not getting complacent and not getting offended, but just going on and be blessed, because blessed is he in whose hearts are the roads to Zion. The next verse I felt was so very interesting and helpful. So let's, in our last little bit of time we have left, let's look at that next verse. And it can be really key to helping us understand that through union with Christ, tribulation can turn to a place of praise and thanksgiving rather than bitterness and anger and offense. The verse says, as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with whirlpools. Or some translations say with pools. So that's kind of interesting, and here's why it's interesting. Because various commentators tell us there's really no place called Baca. Baca means weeping. As we go through a place of weeping, well, we'll turn it into a place of pools. Or the rain will fill it with pools. Some translations say, you know, there'll be these whirlpools. There's so much rain, it's like a whirlpool. But it's kind of interesting, though, they keep using words like pools or whirlpools or something like that. The actual verse there is really the word that's used for blessing. And some translations will translate it something like, as they go through the valley of Baca, you know, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains cover it with blessing or fill it with blessing. So instead of pools, it's really the word blessing. And so the point is what? Yes, if we have in our heart that desire to go on with the Lord, if in our heart there is pilgrimage, there's the roads to Zion, we're going to go through the valley of Baca. We'll experience some weeping, but the Lord's going to turn even that into a place of blessing. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, we know that. That's in the scripture, right? We know that. We can go to the very first book of the Bible and that wonderful story of Joseph. We know that verse. I like to quote it over and over and over again, and I'm going to quote it again because I love it. You know, after everything they've been through, Papa dies, and the kids go, oh, man, Joe's going to get us now because he's got the power too. And they go to him and says, you know, say something like, well, your father said, don't mess with us. You know, I'm using my translation. And Joseph says those wonderful words, and he says, because they say, you know, we're your slaves. In other words, we'll do whatever you want. He said, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? In other words, I'm not God. I'm not going to harm you. Because you know why? Verse 20. Genesis 50, 20. Everybody ought to have that registered so they can turn to it over and over and over again in their life. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good and to accomplish what is now being done. The saving of many lives. I mean, that's what that's telling us. That's what that next verse is. We're going to go through weeping, but it's going to become a place of blessing. That's Joseph telling you intended it for harm, but God's using it for blessing. God's using it to save people's lives. I mean, we just got to get that. You know, we don't get that. Even though we know those verses here, we're not completely convinced down here. So we go through some weeping, and what do? Why, Lord? Why me? Why has this happened? This shouldn't have happened. Why? We start with the why, Lord stuff instead of just saying, Lord, thank you. You know, you don't make mistakes. You've got a brilliant plan. You know, okay, I'm weeping. I do need to seek the Lord. Is this happening because, you know, I'm doing something wrong? Something's not right? You know, I think it was Larry sharing. Somebody was sharing recently from John, or maybe I was watching it on television, I don't know, one of the preachers there. You know, the one thing is, the Lord heals this guy and says, okay, now sin no more, suggesting that this problem he had was due to sin. But then later on in John 9, the disciples say, now this guy, is it because some sin he did or some sin his parents did? And the Lord says, well, it doesn't have to do with either one of them. It has to do with the glory of God. So, why was I pointing that out? I was digressing from my main point, but I can't remember, so I'll just get back to where I was. But that's just I know what I was saying. So, okay, we're going through a time of weeping. Yeah, we should seek the Lord. Well, Lord, is this because of sin? Lord, is this because of some other reason? But the Lord says, well, sometimes this stuff happens. It's just for the glory of God. He's going to glorify God through it and bless us through it. So when we go through the valley of weeping, when we go through the valley of Baca, we need to know the Lord's going to turn it into a spring of blessing. And the Lord, things happen to us. We have to say like Joseph, well, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So it's really important for us to grasp that point because, again, we all know we're going to go through the valley of Baca, right? There's nobody here that thinks, I'm going to go my whole life and never have any difficulties, never have any struggles, never have any troubles. You know, sometimes we'll think, oh, the world doesn't have to go through this. Well, yeah, the world goes through stuff, but their tears don't turn to blessing. They don't get anything that's redemptive from it because they just think it's all chance and happenstance and circumstance. But maybe they'll look to the Lord and they can come to the Lord through it. But we know we're going to go through the valley of Baca. But if we're walking with the Lord, if we don't do, I'm offended, Lord, I'm stopping. But we keep seeking him. We keep following him. We know even that bad stuff is a blessing. It's going to turn into a blessing. It says they pass through the valley of Baca. See, that's important. Pass through. Can't stop. Don't stop. You know, I don't like to quote a whole lot of psychobabble because I don't really have a great deal of confidence in it. But I do think they've hit on something that is probably a good way of summarizing ideas we see in the scripture. And they talk about the five stages of grief. You ever heard anybody talk about the five stages of grief? You know, something happens, and the first there's denial. You know, let's say you get this, you know, doctor's thing that says, something's terribly wrong. No, you denial. You just can't believe it. And then it turns to anger. And then it turns to bargaining. We start bargaining with God or whomever. And then it turns to depression because we realize, no, we're not going to get bargained out of this and we're depressed about it. And then there finally turns to acceptance. Well, you know, Christians can go through this stage of going through these different phases till we get to the point, okay, we're just accepting the will, it's okay. But the people say the reason psychological and emotional and mental problems develop, someone gets stuck in one of those stages and they don't move through it. They get stuck in the anger. They get stuck in the depression. Oftentimes, those two goes hand to hand. So this says they're passing through. And that's why it's important. We're going to go through it, but we'll go through it. Don't stop there. Don't stay there and go, no, that's it. I'm done. I'm not going on. I'm upset. I'm angry with God. I actually have people from time to time tell me, well, I'm angry with God. And I try to be a really good listener. I have to bite my tongue and not say, what are you, crazy? What are you angry at God for? But I don't say that. I sometimes feel it. You know, we pass through. Come on, let's pass through it. Don't get stuck there. Don't get stuck in that place of anger. Don't get stuck in that place of depression. Just keep going on. Just keep moving on. These things are meant to be a blessing for us. We're on those highways. We're going to go through that valley of Baca. But you know what? They're going to be covered with blessings, filled with blessings. That's sort of the sense there. Your tears are going to fill these great pools for you. Another place, Baca means weeping, and some translations say, some commentators say, well, it also is a word that either means balsam tree or it's the root for balsam tree, and they grow in very arid places where there's no water. And the idea is you're going through this very dry place, but the Lord's going to fill it. Of course, that idea is all throughout the scripture and the Psalms over and over and again. The Lord talks about taking the desert and turning it into rivers because the Lord's going to take something that's very negative, something that's very bad, and he's going to fill it with his presence, fill it with blessing. So may the Lord help us in that. Okay, so in closing, let me talk a little bit about probably the only place in the world that there's a monument to a bug. A monument to a bug, an insect. I think he's an insect because sometimes all bugs aren't insects, right? I don't know. Anyhow, anybody know what I'm talking about? There's a place down south. They have a monument to a bug. What is it? Somebody tell me. Come on, I know you know it. That's right. There's a monument to a boll weevil, right? It is in Fort Rucker, Alabama. And as the story goes, I'll summarize because we're getting ready to close. In 1915, I got this from a devotional email, so I'm borrowing it from someone. I'm not sure who. It might even be our weekly installment of Our Daily Bread. That might have been where I got it from. I'm not sure because I forgot to write it down. I like to give people props where I borrow things from, but so anyhow. Okay, So there's a monument built to a bug because in 1915, the Mexican boll weevil invaded southeast Alabama and destroyed 60% of the cotton crop. In desperation, the farmers turned to planting peanuts. By 1917, the peanut industry had become so profitable that the country harvested more peanuts than any other country in the nation. The county, rather, harvested more peanuts than any other county in the nation. In gratitude, the people of the town erected a statue and inscribed these words: "In profound appreciation of the boll weevil and what has been done as a herald of prosperity." The instrument of suffering had become the means of their blessing. And there's much more to the story too, because they were getting ready to destroy the ground because all they ever did was plant cotton. And at that time, I don't know that they completely knew, you can't keep planting the same thing all the time, it's going to destroy the soil. You got to switch up every once in a while. So there were all sorts of benefits to it. And this bug that looked like it was the end of the world, destroying their life, ended up becoming a blessing and bringing in prosperity. Well, you know, that's what this verse is saying. We'll go through Baca. We'll go through a valley of Baca. We'll have our time of weeping. But if we just keep on trusting the Lord, oh, what blessing they'll be. What blessing they'll be. The enemy might mean it for evil, but the Lord's going to turn it to good. How about this verse to close on? Psalm 30, 11 and 12, two verses. It made me think of this. We used to sing this as a chorus in the DC Fellowship. Psalm 30, 11 and 12. "You turned my wailing," some translations say mourning. I like wailing because that really sounds really bad. "You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and covered me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever." How about we all learn, especially during this special time when we think about what the Lord came to do to redeem us, to be born on this earth, to live and die for us, just learn that the Lord's going to turn our mourning to dancing. We might go through the valley of Baca, but it's going to become a pool of blessing if we just keep on, keep going on. Keep allowing in our, blessed is that man in whose heart are the roads, are the highways, the Zion, is pilgrimage. Let's not stand pat. Let's not give up. Let's not get comfortable and complacent. Let's just keep going on with the Lord. And maybe, I was going to close with that verse, but let me just go back to the beginning part of that verse. I'm actually quoting half the verse. It starts out with, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in the Lord." That's really the key, isn't it? That's really probably the part I should emphasize more, but hopefully some of these messages I go in with the intention that maybe this part you already know and I don't need to underline so much, but maybe I shouldn't have that thought. Because really the whole key is, blessed is he whose strength is in the Lord. If our strength is in the Lord, that's how we'll be able to be those people in whose hearts are the highways designed. We'll keep going on. We'll be on a pilgrimage. We know we're just passing through. We're not getting too comfortable here. We're not getting too complacent. We're just going on with the Lord. We know things are going to come. We're not going to get offended. We're going to go through that valley of Baca. We're going to enjoy those pools of blessing. Now let's give thanks to the Lord, shall we? Lord, we're so thankful this morning for your grace and mercy to us. We're thankful for how you have blessed our lives so much. And Lord, some of the ways you bless our lives are bring us to a place of weeping. Sometimes you have to bring us to a place of weeping before we can really receive that blessing from you, before we'll really be open up to accept what you have for us. Help us to be like these people that had such a heart for worship. They just longed to be in the house of God. And in their heart, there was pilgrimage, Lord. They went along those paths gladly so they could be in your presence and worship you and gather with the other saints to praise your name. Help us to be people, Lord, that have that sense of pilgrimage in our hearts, that have the highways to Zion in our hearts. We want to be on your paths. We want to be traveling to you. We know we're pilgrims just passing through this world, Lord. We just want to rejoice in your presence. We thank you we can do that now here, but there'll be a day when we can be in your presence and physically see you, Lord. Oh, how we long for that day. But in the meantime, Lord, in our hearts, there's going to be the highways to Zion. Lord, keep us from getting complacent. Keep us from getting offended. Help us to realize when we've hit that place of weeping, that valley of Baca, that you're just going to fill it with pools of blessing. And we'll give you the praise and the thanks for all of it, Lord. Thank you for helping us to be people whose strength is in the Lord. We praise your name this morning. Amen.